God's amazing grace. And that's the whole reason we're all here today, or at least should be the reason we're all here in this room today to do what we do. So thank you. Three pastors got together for coffee one day, and they found that all their churches had a common problem. You ready? They all had a bat infestation problem. It's an odd one. One said, "I got so mad, I took a shotgun and I shot at all of them. And I made holes in the ceiling, but did nothing to the bats." The other one tried trapping them and then drove 50 miles and he released them, but they beat him back to the church. The third pastor said, "I haven't had any more problems out of mine." "What did you do?" the other two asked. He said, "I baptized and confirmed them, and I hadn't seen them since." Which brings us to the topic at hand, which will be our topic for the next 3 weeks. We are going to answer a second question in our series. What does the church do? What does the church do? We've answered the question, what is the church? Second question needs to be answered. We defined who we are, what we are. What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Well, there's a lot of places in Scripture you can look. In a lot of cases, it is best to start in the beginning. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you will. And we're going to make our way down to the end of that chapter, towards the end of that chapter, to verse 41. In fact, back up to verse 37 so that we have some context there. But our text for today is going to be Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. If you look on the back of your bulletin, then you'll notice an outline back there. We are not going to cover all eight this week, hence why I said we're going to be doing this for about 3 weeks. So you can rest at ease. We'll hopefully get out at the same time as usual today. What does the church do? What does the church do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, what we have here is the birth of the church. We have the day of Pentecost at the beginning of chapter 2 after the disciples have been meeting together in prayer and waiting on the coming Holy Spirit, a period of about 10 days. We know that because Pentecost means 50 days from Passover. It's the day of 50. And Jesus walked with them for about 40 days, showing himself risen from the dead, Luke says, through many infallible proofs. And so there's a 10-day window where they were commanded to go to Jerusalem and wait on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their waiting is not a passive one. It is an active one. They wait in prayer. They actually replace Judas with Matthias, and that's kind of the last you hear about him. And then you turn the page to chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes. He comes in a very demonstrable way with the speaking of tongues. The disciples are given the supernatural gift to speak in languages they had not previously learned. And so these were languages of the various Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And everyone was amazed that these uneducated guys are able to speak in all of these languages. And so you have the birth of the church. You find that Peter stands up and preaches a bold message at Pentecost. And it is summarized in verse 36 as he goes to the Old Testament and he proves the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how the Jewish people had missed their Lord and their Messiah and had crucified him. You get to verse 36 and he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And so he preaches to this multitude of people. There's estimations that there would have been a couple million people in the vicinity of Jerusalem at this time. Now, whether Peter preached to all of them gathered together at one time, we do not know. But there was a massive crowd there to hear him preach, no doubt with everything that was going on. The response comes in verse 37. And this is where we're going to get into answering our question. In verse 37, and I'm going to read through verse 47, we have the response of the crowd. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Over the next few weeks, we are going to answer this question from this passage, and we're really going to tie in a lot from the rest of the New Testament as we do this. We're going to answer this question, what does the church do? There are eight things that we can draw out of just Acts 2:41 to 47. We're going to look at three of them today. So we're just going to look at the first three that are marked out on your outline there as having a little bit more space than the rest. And we're going to answer, at least in three ways, what the church is supposed to do. First one, we might as well get into these. The first one that we are called to do is pledge to membership. It says this, this is what the text says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. That phrase is very important. They continued steadfastly. Three things about this membership in this church. This was a local church established in Jerusalem. Now, many of them were sent and scattered abroad when the persecution came, and as people were ordained and sent out into the various regions, as the church grows in Acts, you'll see that take place, and they form other local churches in different localities and so on and so forth. But this first church had a membership. We know that because they had a membership roll that consisted of about 3,000 people. That's the point of the counting of the people, so that each individual was accounted for within that body. And so it says there, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Three things about this membership that should be modeled by all churches. Before we get into that, though, I want to do something that may help you in your own study of Acts, if you read the book of Acts at home. Acts is a book you have to be very, very careful with in the New Testament, because it is a descriptive book. It is a history book. It is not a prescriptive book. In other words, if you read Acts and you take everything in Acts to be normative or a command to be followed for every church throughout all ages, you're going to end up in a world of mess, okay? Because there's things in Acts that were intended for just the church in Jerusalem, the local church, just specific other local churches, and just things for that early church period that do not or are not reflected in any other teachings in the New Testament as normative for the church. So here's your rule of thumb when you read through Acts to kind of help you with that. As you read through the history of Acts, there are many things. In fact, everything applies in Acts in some way to us. But here's how you know how it applies to us today. If Paul or one of the other letters in the New Testament reinforces or prescripts out something that Acts describes, then it is something that is normative for at least one other church, if not most churches throughout history. Okay? And so if you come to a conclusion about something in Acts that isn't reinforced in any of the letters of Paul or any of the general epistles of the New Testament or even the seven letters in the book of Revelation, you may have come to a conclusion about something that's not meant for every church of every time period. And so that becomes very, very important in hermeneutics and interpreting the Bible properly. What we have here, these eight things that I'm going to give you from the text, we are going to go to the multitude of scriptures that will back those things up in the teachings of Paul and in the general epistles by Peter, John, James, and Hebrews, and Jude, and so on and so forth. Three things about this membership that they were called to. First and foremost, it was a saved membership. Membership in a local church is preceded by a true salvation experience. Then they that gladly received his word. So the first qualification is those who embraced the message that Peter gave, which was the gospel message. They were a saved membership. The scene that comes to mind here from these group of Jews who just recognized that they had crucified the creator of the universe who had come and taken on flesh. That's what's going on here. They recognized that they had rejected their God that they claimed to worship. It says, the first thing you need to understand about that is that God gave this group of people an immeasurable amount of grace. And I like this scene from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian starts out on his journey and he's carrying this terrible burden, this tremendous weight that just gets heavier and heavier. And it's the weight of his sin, of course, and he finally comes to the cross. And when he gets to the cross and he looks to the cross, the weight falls off of him. And he declares this, he says, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed tomb. Blessed rather be the one who there was put to shame for me." Here's a crowd, many of them, 3,000 of them in fact, who were pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit had come and he convicted them, as Jesus said in John 16, of their sin. He convicted them of righteousness and he had convicted them of judgment. And they were pricked in their heart and they recognized that they were in error, that they were sinners, and that they were in desperate need of forgiveness, that they were in desperate need of salvation. And they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do?" And Peter's instructions were, "Repent and be baptized." Repent is the first word of the gospel message. It means to think again. It means to turn from sin to God. The illustration I gave in Sunday school is from 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That's Paul describing the genuine faith of the Thessalonian church and how they turn to God from dead idols to serve the living God. They turn from sin to God, or turning to God from sin. And so they were first a saved membership. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Secondly, they were a baptized membership. They were a group of people who had come to a true saving experience, and they were a group of people who stepped forward to publicly identify themselves as followers of Jesus. And so they were saved, then they were baptized. We'll talk about ordinances next week in greater detail, but just to mention it while we're here, and since you guys all got to see two baptisms earlier today, it's helpful to cover a little bit now. Baptism is a tangible, visible action given to the church as a way of publicly professing faith in Christ. In other words, Jesus gave something tangible to us so that we could show the world what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in action. Okay? He's done that with two things that we call ordinances, which, as I said, we'll talk about next week. But he's done so with baptism, an initial profession of faith, and the Lord's Supper, an ongoing profession of faith. When we get saved, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. The Bible describes this whole singular event as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is our spiritual baptism. Okay? That takes place the very moment you believe. There's no needed, no extra work of grace needed, no added experience needed. That happens the very moment you get saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. He is talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit and being placed in the body of Christ. This is unseen. It is not something that is visible. It's invisible. It takes place in the heart and the soul and the spirit of a person. It's unseen. But water baptism is giving that reality a visible demonstration. Okay? So when we get baptized in water, we're immersing someone in water. It is showing that they have gone through, or they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They've been saved, they've been born again, and the Holy Spirit is coming and taking up residence in their life. It's a demonstration or an outward profession of that reality. The pattern of the Bible throughout the New Testament is a person believes and then they are baptized. They come to faith in Christ and then they are baptized as a sign of that faith. And that's exactly what you see here in Acts. It says they gladly received his word and they were baptized in verse 41. That's what it tells us. Baptism as an ordinance, just like the Lord's Supper, reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a visible picture of that. It is also a visible picture of what happens at salvation. When you and I take on a new identity with Jesus, we die to our old way of life and we're no longer slaves to sin and self, but instead we've been raised in Him to follow Him, to walk in the new life that He has given to us. It is when they were baptized that they were added to the group. Okay? So that's why baptism, at least in a Baptist church, is required for church membership, because that is the pattern all throughout the New Testament. The third thing that this membership was, it was a saved membership, it was a baptized membership, is it was a committed membership. This is what church membership is really about. Church membership is about your outward, it's an inward commitment too, but it is about our visible commitment to the body of Christ. Like I said, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, we are in the body of Christ universal. That means I'm a brother or sister with Christians and believers in Africa whom I have never met. People who are in heaven that I will one day meet are a part of the same family, a part of the same household that I am a part of. That is a settled reality the very moment that I believe and that they believed. However, in the Bible throughout the New Testament, that is lived out in committed fellowships we call local churches. The word church means assembly, or to assemble, if you put the verb to it. It's describing an assembly or a gathering of believers. And so what local church membership is, the commitment to the regular gathering with a certain group of Christians. Usually in the Bible it was marked out by location, which we still generally do today. Most people don't drive 2 hours to go to church. You go to a church that you can be locally committed to so that you can be involved in the lives of the people and carry out the rest of the things that we're gonna get to in the section. It don't mean you have to go to the church next door, because the church next door might not teach the truth. But it does mean you should go to one in your locale, so that you can be a part of the body of Christ in a real way. So just like baptism is an outward sign of our salvation, church membership is the outward sign of our belonging to the body of Christ. Baptism marks out our salvation. It shows our salvation. Being regularly involved in a part of a local church shows our involvement or belonging to the universal body of Christ. So how do you know who is a part of Christ's body and who's not? Well, the world looks at the local church to see that. That is how Jesus has established it, and it is the pattern reflected throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, most of the letter, well, all of the letters of Paul are written in some way to a local church. Even the ones written to individuals are written to pastors of local churches, or like Philemon. Philemon had a local church in Colossae that met in his house. And so you see every letter of Paul is predicated on this reality of church membership. Obedience to the things Paul writes about is predicated on church membership. The importance of that, while it may seem boring and inconsequential, the importance of that can't be overstated, because essentially, without committed involvement in a local church body, there's about 3/4 of the New Testament you can't be obedient to. There are countless one another passages, I'll point out some here in a moment, that all are written in the context of people who belong to a local church. So almost every word of the New Testament from the book of Acts onward is meant to be applied in light of a local church, not just to an individual Christian, or not to a Christian who's just loosely gathered with different associations. It is talking about people who regularly and continually do life and do this Christian walk together in a committed kind of way. The word member in the New Testament, melos in the Greek is the consistent term that's used, occurs about 36 times. And it is used every time to speak about a body part, a part of the human body. Ephesians 4:25 uses it metaphorically. He says, "Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Romans 12:5, he says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." In 1 Corinthians 12, he gives the lengthier portion of that. He says, "But now God hath set the members," or the parts, "every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him." And there he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, look, God has put each of you in this place with a specific gifting to be a specific body part in this local church. And he goes on and gives his theology from that. We are one body in Christ, but members, many members in particular, he says. So church membership is the visible way we commit to that reality. It is the way the church did it. Now, you don't have to have a role exactly the way we do it. You don't have to keep track of it or have contact information or church directories and all those things. The Bible doesn't prescribe all those things, but it does clearly teach committed membership in a local church. Those other things, we are given freedom in Christ as to how exactly we carry out that church membership. I like to think of a lot of things in Scripture, like railroad tracks. God sets up the boundaries and he says, you got to do church membership. But then within those railroad tracks, we are given freedom as to exactly how we keep track of things. For instance, we have a computer system. The Bible doesn't condemn that in any way. It doesn't contradict that in any way. The apostles didn't have one. They had to keep track of everybody some other way. We've got it a little bit easier than they had today. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to do it a different way, but it is wrong if we don't do it. Those types of things are handled with the Bible. Mentioning at the beginning about a saved membership, just as a Southern Baptist church, in our doctrine, we believe in regenerate church membership. In fact, it's one of the big reasons I'm a Baptist, because that is a Baptist distinctive. We believe that you have to be saved to be in the church, okay? Or at least make a public profession of faith, because at the end of the day, I can't look into your heart and know whether you're really saved or not, but I can look at outward signs, and I can look at your profession of faith and your commitment and know something, okay? And so church membership is the visible, tangible way God has given us to live out this reality, and we believe in a regenerate church membership. That means a saved membership, okay? Part of that responsibility that we've been given is doing together the things that are listed elsewhere in this passage. This group, when they got saved, when they were baptized, it says they continued steadfastly. This is an ongoing thing. that these people did. This is a real lasting commitment. It's a real lasting commitment. We find that this group of people regularly gathered with other Christians. And it's an amazing thing that nowhere do we read, now they had the apostles teaching them and stuff like that, but nowhere do we read where anybody had to tell them, look, go be a part of the church. They just did it. It's what was natural. I heard someone say it the negative way. It is not natural for Christians to not be gathering together. It is not natural for Christians to not be gathering together. The word church itself means assemble. The body of Christ assembles. That is what it means to be a part of the church, essentially, is those who gather with other believers. This commitment goes beyond just the gathering, though. It becomes about sharing life together. It becomes about accountability and holding each other accountable in the body of Christ. Not that we're to go around hunting for sins in each other's lives and try to make a spectacle out of each other. But there are clear passages in the Bible like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 where if we sin in such a way that totally denies the faith and defies our testimony as a church and as an individual, there are steps to take in church discipline where that person is put out for a period of time so that they can then be reconciled, that they'll see their error and turn and repent of that sin. 1 Corinthians 5, there was a guy in Corinth who was having an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife or his stepmother. And Paul told him, remove him from the church so that he'll see his error and he'll turn and repent so that his soul would be saved in the day of Jesus. You read 2 Corinthians, the good news is the guy got it right and the church didn't. The church wouldn't let him back in after he got his act together. And so Paul had to write a second letter and say, let him back in. You don't want him to be overly sorrowful beyond what's necessary, right? Matthew 18 says if we have sins against each other, like if I hurt you or you hurt me, it says we are to go to one another and confess our fault, to deal with that fault amongst each other. If we won't listen to each other, then we take somebody else with us and do the same thing. And if they won't hear that person, eventually it comes before the whole group and the whole group has to deal with it. That's part of what it means to do life together, is that we hold each other accountable. Amazing about this early church, they didn't use a church building to meet in. They met in the temple grounds, and they met in each other's homes. That's how they met. That doesn't mean we go back to that. They were in a different time. It's one of those things that was different about that day and age. Doesn't mean you can't have church buildings and all that, but these people just knew to be together. And so they had this commitment to public faith and regular gathering together, and that's what made a church, and that's what made a church membership. Okay, so the first thing we have is a pledge to membership. Second thing we are to do is we are to preach the word. Four words in English. It says they continued steadfastly and then in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what in the world is this? Doctrine, if you ever encounter that word, means teaching. It means teaching. Means a teaching, or it can be used to talk about a singular truth depending on context. So teaching or a truth. John Phillips says about this, he says, first and foremost came the apostles' doctrine. It is no accident, he says, that it comes first. It always comes first. In all the epistles, precept always comes before practice. He says of that, experience must always be tested by doctrine, not doctrine by experience. And that's what we find in the church, that their establishment began with the word, it continued with the word. Okay? They began and they were saved because of the preaching of the message at Pentecost, and then it is the ongoing teaching and proclamation of the truth by the group of apostles to the early church that served as a solid foundation for this group of people. So the first thing the church does by way of importance is it proclaims the truth of God's word. I like what Eckhart Schnabel says about this. He says, an authentic church is a church whose priorities are set by the gospel, by gospel truth. The basic elements of the Great Commission, We often think about the Great Commission as evangelism. We're going to talk about the Great Commission in the coming weeks, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But the basic elements of the Great Commission is not just evangelism. It is not just saying the gospel and leaving people to themselves. The basic elements of evangelism are to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, which is a part of church membership, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so the Great Commission is not just to go and drop the gospel and then leave and go drop the gospel and leave and go drop the gospel and leave. The Great Commission is actually about going and actually walking with people and teaching people the truth of God's Word so that they might live the Christian life. If there's an area where the church, and I mean the church broadly, especially in our American context, has failed, it is in this regard. I mean, Daddy Wayne, you said it best, that one of the biggest problems that Christians have is just ignorance of the Word of God. And I don't mean ignorance in like an insulting kind of way. I just mean we just don't know what the Bible says, and therefore we can't help to do differently than we do sometimes. But if we know the truth, he tells us that the truth will set us free, and the truth will equip us to live in a way that pleases him. In fact, without the teaching of the Word, we don't even know what God wants from us. We don't know that without the Bible. So these Christians, these first Christians, were committed to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, to put that in the context of when that's written, were the teachings of Jesus that he gave to his disciples. These words are recorded for us now in the New Testament and in light of the Old Testament. And so the apostles' doctrine, if it's applied today, is talking about our Bible. In their day and age, the New Testament itself hadn't been written yet. In fact, the things we read about were just beginning to be lived out when this was written. But Ephesians 2:20 and 3:5 tell us that the apostles and prophets of the early church were the foundation of the church, and it is to them that Jesus revealed his will. And it's to them that he gave his teaching for the church. Hebrews affirms in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, it affirms the apostles and their companions as those who were the messengers of the gospel. Peter would affirm that Paul, who was one born out of due time, Peter would affirm that Paul's letters were scripture, were to be taken as scripture. But here's where this comes from, this idea of the apostles' doctrine. Jesus promised that the apostles, the 12 disciples, would receive his revelation for the church, meaning the things written in the Bible. In John 14:26, he said, "The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Spirit would come to these apostles, and here's what he would do. He would teach them all things, and he would bring the things that they needed to their remembrance so that they could teach the church. John 15 tells us, "When the Comforter's come, whom I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." So the Holy Spirit would come and help them proclaim Jesus. In John 16, Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth, when he's come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but what he hears, that he will speak, and he will show you things to come, and he'll glorify me, for he'll receive of mine and show it to you." So the Holy Spirit would come, and he would bring to their remembrance, he would help them point people to Jesus, and he would show them more truth as time went on. And that's exactly why this church was founded on the apostles' doctrine. It is their teaching. In fact, the mark of a true disciple is this. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." You prove to be a disciple of Jesus by continuing in the word of God. Therefore, the continual teaching and understanding of the word of God is vital to our Christian life, to how we live as a part of the body of Christ. First and Second Timothy and Titus are three New Testament letters written to pastors of churches that Paul had sent these pastors to these churches, Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete, and he has sent them there to straighten some things out in the church, get the church in order, and then he writes to them to help them do that. Okay, and so 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they are written to pastors of local churches about how to set the church in order, about how things are to be done in the body of Christ. And I want you to just listen to some of the things that he writes. I'm going to read from a variety of scriptures here, but just listen closely to what he says to them. It says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ," or a good servant of Jesus Christ, "nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Verse 11, he says, "These things command and teach." Verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Those are the elements of preaching. We read the Bible. Exhortation is the encouragement or call to action from the text. And then the doctrine is the truth behind that text. So that's what we do. That's what the proclamation of the word contains. So he tells Timothy to do that. He says, "Don't neglect the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of a group of pastors. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this," listen to this, "thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." It's critical to what we do. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He tells in 2 Timothy 3, Timothy to continue in all the things he's learned from his childhood and to call to mind those holy scriptures that are able to make us wise to salvation. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, "All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped," or perfectly equipped, or complete and thoroughly furnished to all good works. He says that the scripture is sufficient, so he tells Timothy to give himself totally to it, and then he tells him to preach the word and be ready at all times. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." He says, for the time's going to come when all of us, there's going to come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. If we are not under the teaching of the word of God, it is so easy. Today it's worse than ever because we got social media and all these things that are also good in other ways but bad in others. Social media and all this, there's just so much stuff out there. It is impossible to go look up a Christian sermon and know whether or not you're being given the truth or not. I'll say the rule of thumb is there's more deception than truth out there today, just based on what I have seen. But the only way you're going to know is if you know the truth. The only way you're going to be able to discern that. Discernment is not this supernatural ability to figure things out. Discernment is being able to take this book and say that's right or that's wrong. That's all discernment is in the Christian life. So without the book, without knowledge of it, we can't do that. And we're led astray by every little wind of doctrine like Ephesians 4 tells us. That's why we have the local church. That's why we have pastors. There's nothing special about me, I promise y'all. My wife can tell you. There's nothing special about me, but God just simply gifts and gives certain people, just like he does with other functions in the church, to fulfill certain roles, that if we do this life on our own, we end up lacking those things. That's why we gather together. One of the reasons, anyway, for the word. Scripture is food for us so that we can grow, 1 Peter 2. And the way we grow in the Christian life, the way we worship God, Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." In other words, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we've got to change our thinking. And the Bible tells us the only way we change our thinking is with the Bible, is with His Word. That's the only way The only hope that we have of doing that with the Spirit's help. And so we preach the Word. Last thing that we're going to talk about today, number three, is we partner together in ministry. We partner together in ministry. And you say, well, I don't see that word or those words anywhere here. Well, it's in there. The word fellowship just says, and fellowship. And fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. The Greek word here is very helpful. In fact, this is there's only a few Greek words I'd recommend you worry about memorizing. If you're going to do that, if you're into that kind of thing, this is one of them because it's used throughout the New Testament. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia is a very important word in the New Testament for what it describes and what it means, because it's really hard to capture in the English word fellowship what is meant or intended by this word. And here's what the word means. It describes fellowship, of course, relating to each other, but it describes more than that. It describes partnership, commitment, and sharing. Fellowship, partnership, commitment, and sharing. Koinonia. The word is used throughout the New Testament to describe relationship to others and partnership with others, which describes what we do in the church. We relate to one another, and then we work together most of the time. We relate to one another most of the time, good, sometimes not. And then we partner together. We work together. That's what the word means. It describes that in an ongoing way. It's used over about 21 times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 John 1:3 to describe our relationship with Christ. It says, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there it describes the believer's relationship to each other in light of the believer's relationship to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Bible tells us that this is a very real thing that's brought into us spiritually by the Holy Spirit. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship, is the word there, koinonia, of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:26, it describes giving to poor saints in Jerusalem. So they partnered together to meet a need. So it's not just describing like this hunky-dory, we're all going to hold hands and sing kind of thing. No, it's describing like people getting together and doing something together. Romans 15:26. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it describes relationship with Jesus again. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it describes the communion in the Lord's Supper. So it describes us coming together to do that together. That's fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:14 describes our relationship with evil, and it said, don't have fellowship with evil. Don't be in fellowship with evil. 2 Corinthians 8:4, it describes partnership in helping other Christians again. So it's used all of those ways consistently in the New Testament, and that's what goes on here. The concept of fellowship in the church describes relationship and partnership. And it is expressed throughout the New Testament in a way I mentioned to you earlier. And that is with these one another's, and I'll put that in quotes, one another's that are scattered all through the New Testament. I'm going to list off some scriptures, and these are not going to be all of them. I just want you to see how scattered this is and how many there are. Romans 12:10, Romans 12:16, Romans 13:8, Romans 14:19, Romans 15:5, Romans 15:7, Romans 15:14, Romans 16:16, Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 4:2, 4:25, 4:32, and 5:21, Philippians 2:3, Colossians 3:9, 3:16 and 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 4:18, 5:11, and 5:13, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 4:9 and 10, and 1 Peter 5:5, just to name a few. Those are passages that contain commands about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. Just to read a couple of those, Ephesians 4:25, I read to you a moment ago, Wherefore put away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 32, be ye kind one to another. That means if you don't know how to respond to somebody, be kind. Be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, soft-hearted. And he says, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. That's why we're brought together. We're to sharpen one another. That's good. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we submit to each other in the church. That means I belong to you and you belong to me. That means to some extent, now please, some of you are going to take this and take it too far, and some of you are going to take this and be like, oh no, I don't want nothing to do with this, okay? So don't let this go to your head one way or the other, okay? Raise your hand if you promise you're not going to let it happen. All right, all of you are on the camera. I'm kidding. Just all right, when it says submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that means we, to an extent, get to boss each other around a little bit. We have some authority in each other's lives. To where if my life steps out of line with the Word of God, you have not only the right, but the responsibility to say, that don't line up with this. And that's all, of course, to be done in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, as I said, please don't let that go to your head. So if somebody comes in wearing a badge that says, I'm the boss next Sunday, we're going to have to have a talk. But if Hebrews 10 tells us this is a passage you've probably all heard before, but it says, let us consider one another. Pay attention to each other. It's what it says, to provoke, to push, to prod, unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, encouraging, pushing one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us to do. He's talking to people who are facing persecution. Some of them, the big temptation that they have is to leave the faith, to leave the church and go back to Judaism. He says, this is why it's important that you come together, because if you just try to go out this alone, you're going to walk away in a matter of weeks. No, we meet together so that we can continually prod and push each other forward. God could have done that any way he wanted to. The Holy Spirit could just take control of me and force me to do whatever. If he had chosen to do things that way in his plan, he could have, but he hasn't. What he has done is he has ordained other people that he uses in my life to influence me for good. And that's lived out in a local church. We close today with these three things, and we're going to get into more next week with the ordinances and prayer. The local church is not a loose gathering of people who claim to know Jesus. You can get that a lot of places. It is a committed partnership of those who have professed faith in Him and are committed to being faithful disciples. These people were baptized and became members of the church. They committed themselves to learn the truth of Scripture, and then they partnered together to do everything they did in that order. They did so in that order. Tells us that a church begins with these three essential foundations. We commit ourselves to each other visibly. Secondly, we submit to learn from one another. And then thirdly, we submit and commit ourselves to work together for a common purpose, to serve Christ, to fulfill His will in our lives. We are committed, called to be committed, faithful disciples. The sad thing is that this is not appealing to people. In fact, you have this whole movement called deconstructionism within Christianity. That movement is many things, but one aspect of that movement is this whole upheaval of any kind of organized religion, and it's this removal of church membership and those kinds of things. The issue with that is that to walk away from that, to deny that, is to miss out, first, on a tremendous blessing that God has given to you in your Christian life, but secondly, to about three-fourths of the New Testament that you really just can't obey in a real way without. And perhaps the reason so many people don't enjoy and experience fellowship in the local church is because we've never first entered into the fellowship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 tells us that true fellowship with God's people has to begin It has to begin with fellowship with the Father and with His Son and a saving relationship. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation today.